So, as Paul was saying, there's a plan, there's a trajectory, there's a journey that we are wanting to take you on this weekend, and it's so apt that it's Easter weekend that it's something that we are going to unpack and look at in a whole lot of detail. And so Bates started off last night looking at this fact. So if you take the gospel and you break it down into some simple elements, that's what's going to give us our headings for this weekend. And Bates looked last night at the fact that the gospel was God's plan from eternity. That it was God's premeditated plan from eternity was this gospel, was this sending Jesus into the world. That's the first element. And the next one we're going to look at this morning is that the gospel is an event in history. The gospel is an actual event in history where Jesus came, Jesus died, and Jesus rose again. And so the title for this session is that God's always plan was Jesus. And so, following on from last night, that if God's plan was a plan from eternity, then it follows logically that God's plan was always to send Jesus to earth, right? And so when you look at the unfolding story of Scripture, the central theme of the Bible is this building expectation and hope of the one who was to come, the Messiah. From the time that God began to speak and began to set apart for himself a people, the prophetic writings, the scriptures, echoed this promise with increasing intensity. And then around the time when Jesus was born, through a set of amazing circumstances that included angels appearing to people, wise men from the east following a star for, I think it was thousands of kilometers, on this long and arduous journey to the very stable where Jesus was born. Prophetic promises being made. You've got Zechariah prophesying. You've got these incredible promises being made and prophetic promises being fulfilled at the same time. And so the messianic expectations of the people of Israel were being kicked into high gear in this moment in history. And then when Jesus began his public ministry, accompanied by incredible miracles and healings, signs and wonders, many people were wondering whether he was the one that Scripture was speaking about. You guys remember John the Baptist, that gnarly, bearded, slightly scary guy who walked around in a cloak made of camel's hair and survived on a high-protein staple diet of locusts dipped in wild honey? Listen to what he said to Jesus through some messengers while he was languishing in Herod's prison, about to lose his head. In Matthew 11, verse 2, And guys, you've all got Bibles this morning, so when we go through the scriptures, they're not going to come up on the screen, but I'd like you to actually find them in your Bibles and read them with me. So if you can just turn to Matthew 11, verse 2 quickly, please. So John is languishing in prison. He'd spoken out against Herod's adultery. Herod was the ruler of that region under Roman authority, that he was like a de facto king over the region of Israel, did some things that weren't particularly kosher. John spoke out against him. John ended up in prison, and John was pretty bummed. Sends these messengers to Jesus, and they say, and it says in Matthew 11, verse 2, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Are you the one who is to come, or should we be putting our hope and our expectation out for someone else? And how did Jesus answer him? "Oh, shucks, thank you, John, but nah, I'm just a good guy. I'm just like a good rabbi who's seen that people are a little misguided, and I just want to help people, you know, straighten their lives out a little." No. Listen to how he answers the messengers. "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Basically, he's like, "John, don't be doff, bro. Look at what's happening. The kingdom of God is already here. I am the one. I am the king. and you'd better believe it. So then, at the very center of the gospel is an event in history. Christ came. He was born into the earth at a definite point in history. He lived in the world, and then he died, and he rose again. Therefore, the gospel at its heart is not philosophical. It's not a moral teaching or a doctrine that somebody thought up. It is incarnational. At the core of the gospel is an event reliably recorded as historical fact where a Palestinian Jewish man, unmatched in the purity of his character, the power of his teaching, and the enduring impact of his life, walked the earth claiming that he was the Son of God. That is God in a bod. God squeezed into a specific date in space and time in a human frame. God incarnate. History further records that he was arrested by the Jewish religious establishment, hauled before the Roman governor as a threat to the peace and stability of the region, and executed in the most horrific way imaginable, as we saw last night. He didn't pass out, as some have said. He didn't swoon. He didn't go into a semi-catatonic state from a few days and then wake up again. He properly died and was buried in a tomb. And then, there's pretty darn compelling evidence that he didn't stay dead. That on the third day he rose again, appearing to a series of witnesses whose eyewitness testimony, when properly and fairly considered, would convince the most hardened and exacting lawyer or judge. As it has done with guys like Lee Strobel, who was a former atheist lawyer who decided he was going to investigate and research the claims of Christ and the claims of the Bible, and subsequently turned his life over to Christ and wrote a book called The Case for Christ. And so, you know, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, if you're going to accept the claims of Christ and submit your entire life and existence under his lordship and seek to live a life of obedience to him and in imitation of him, then it would be really good. Actually, it would be essential to settle this question of whether Jesus actually came, whether he was actually a real person, and whether he really did die and rise again. Let's be honest here. There have been some pretty impressive people who've lived, people that we've read about in history, people whose story and example are deeply inspiring to us because of, you know, circumstances that they faced, choices they made, victories they won, hardships they endured. And because of these things, we might listen to some of them. We might read their biographies and learn from their examples and, you know, try and adopt some of the things they did and the lessons they can teach us. I think of Steve Jobs. He was an inspiring guy. He changed the way that we relate to computers. And he built an incredibly successful business, one of the most successful businesses the world has ever seen. He had a bank account with so many zeros in it that even Jacob Zuma wouldn't be able to tally it up. And we might want to learn from some of his leadership insights and qualities. We might be inspired by, you know, his drive and his vision. But as impressive as his achievements are, it's never going to be enough for me to say, I worship you, Steve. Steve is my savior. Steve has fulfilled the void in my heart. His achievements are just not that impressive. So then, what makes Jesus so different? Such that someone like Napoleon Bonaparte would say, I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there is no possible term of comparison. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But on what did we rest the creation of our genius? Upon force. Jesus Christ founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men would die for him. This incomparable Jesus, guys, is not just an idea, not just a philosophy, not just a religious teaching or a set of doctrines. He is a person. He is the person who stepped into a moment in time and history and whose life and claims do nothing less than demand that we respond to him. Charles Spurgeon, who was a famous preacher, said this: Christ is the great central fact of the world's history. To him, everything looks backward or forward. All the lines of history converge upon him. All the great purposes of God culminate in him. The greatest and most momentous fact which the history of the world records is the fact of his birth. If we think about the fact that even the way we measure time, the way we date 2019, is because Jesus came. So let's consider a few things. Let's consider some of the historical evidence for the actual existence of the man Jesus and for the resurrection. There's a couple of Roman historians who recorded and wrote about the about this man Jesus, Tacitus and Suetonius. There's a Jewish historian called Josephus, who's a really well-known Jewish historian, who spoke at length about this man Jesus as an extraordinary man, a worker of miracles. The New Testament itself, guys, if we have any doubts or questions about the reliability of the New Testament scriptures, we have over 5,000 copies in the Greek, over 10,000 copies in the Latin, and 9,300 copies in other languages of the New Testament. One of the things that historians look at in terms of textual accuracy is the time lapse between when the actual event occurred and the earliest copy, when the first thing was written about it and the earliest copy we have of it. And so if you compare the New Testament with other ancient documents, Caesar's Gallic War, Livy's Roman History, Herodotus, Tacitus, there was a time lapse of between 900 and 1,300 years between the time that those things were written about and the earliest copies we have of them. The New Testament, time lapse is 300 to 310 years. The New Testament is hands down overwhelmingly the most well-backed and well-supported historical document that we have. Then there's some perspectives of historians, unbelieving as well as believing ones. H.G. Wells, you guys know H.G. Wells. He says this: I am an historian. I am not a believer, but I must confess as an historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history. From an unbelieving historian. Thomas Arnold, a professor of modern history at Oxford University. No one fact in the history of mankind, he says, is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the fact that Christ died and rose from the dead. Stephen Neal, who is a theologian and historian, he who says Jesus also says history. Then we come to the circumstantial evidence of Jesus' death and resurrection. So aside from the extremely compelling historical evidence for the fact of his death and resurrection, as has been detailed in books like The Case for Christ, something that I find just incredibly compelling and convincing is what happened to his disciples. After Jesus' death, these people were crushed, dejected, deeply afraid, hiding away from the world. Their leader had been cut down. And they were consumed with terror and fear. Then, a short time later, the book of Acts records that these same men and women were going out into the streets, going even into the temple, the very headquarters of the religious establishment that crucified their Lord, and were standing up and boldly proclaiming and preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. Won't you turn with me to Acts chapter 4 quickly, please? Acts chapter 4, verse 13. So Peter and John were preaching, and they've been arrested, and they've been brought to task by the religious establishment. And in verse 13, we pick up, "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Dropping down to verse 18. "So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. But we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." What has happened to these guys? How did they go from fearing for their lives, hiding and cowering away, to standing up with such boldness and confronting and proclaiming to their opponents? They had seen the resurrected Jesus. He had appeared to them. They had seen him with their own eyes and touched him. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spirit. He was a resurrected living body. They touched him with their own hands, and so they could not deny it. And when you consider that 10 of the original 12 were eventually martyred for their faith, never mind countless other of the believers, these people, these guys were deeply convinced of the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. If you just think back to that movie last night, just imagine yourself in that position. History records that Peter was crucified. He was actually crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. Imagine you're Peter. You're lying stretched out on that cross like we saw so graphically depicted yesterday. They're about to hammer those nails through your hands and your feet. And they give you one more opportunity. They say, just recant. Just tell everyone that you were that you were lying, that you made it up, that you just wanted to become famous. If there was any doubt in your mind, or if this was some story that you had made up to try and get famous or achieve some end, do you really think you wouldn't just be like, "I was kidding, I was joking"? You wouldn't. The only way, guys, that you would allow yourself to be killed like that was if you were thoroughly, deeply, completely and utterly convinced that Jesus rose from the dead and that he also has the power to raise you. This is something we cannot get away from. Then there's Saul, who later became Paul. He went from being an ardent persecutor and a bitter enemy of Jesus. Why? Because he believed that Jesus was a false prophet and that anyone who believed in him and followed him was blaspheming Yahweh and destined for the flames of hell. This guy had an encounter where Jesus Christ appeared to him, the resurrected, risen Lord appeared to him. And his life went like this. And he became a proclaimer of the resurrected Christ and the most zealous missionary that has probably ever lived, taking the gospel throughout most of the ancient world. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Quickly, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 to 11, please. Paul writing. Giving us a very condensed summary of this gospel that he preaches. And telling us something of his story. Picking up in verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So when someone says to you, first importance, that means that you need to listen up because this is really crucial. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas," or Peter, "then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul's testimony is so powerful because of the change that we see in his life and also because of what it cost him. He had to turn his back on all of that education, on his investment in the Jewish religious community. He was an upstanding Pharisee. He had to turn his back on all that, face their rejection and their scorn and their hatred. And he went out proclaiming that Jesus was the resurrected Lord. The only thing that could have brought about such a drastic change in this man was an encounter with the risen Jesus. And so he insisted in almost all of his letters that he wrote that Jesus had risen from the dead. And then fourthly, I want us to think about the unique nature of the church. And there's a beautiful quote by Dr. David Wells, which just summarizes this so beautifully. He says, unlike most religions, Christianity has no place, language, race, or culture that serves as a center to hold it together. Christians share no worldwide headquarters, no common language, no common race or ethnic heritage, and no common cultural framework. The only thing that holds all Christianity together is the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who is alive today. Isn't that stunning? We're sitting here in Sutherland, the middle of nowhere, gathering around the name of Jesus. There's no headquarters that we report to. There's no Mecca that you have to go to. There's no common culture that we all have to subscribe to. But his vision is for a people purchased from every nation, tribe, and tongue that would believe in him and trust in him and follow him. Finally, now that we've seen something of a glimpse of the strength of the evidence that Jesus was a real man who lived in the world and died and rose again, I want us to look at one more text and ask ourselves this question. Why did Jesus come to earth and die? And why does it matter? So if you turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, please, verse 5. From verse 5 to 11. Again, this is Paul writing to the church in Philippi. This is an incredibly beautiful and well-known portion of Scripture. Verse 5. You guys all there? Sorry, Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. Just wait for you to get there. Grace, you're anointed, eh? Okay, everyone there, Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We become so familiar with these words. Maybe it's a well-known portion of Scripture, but let's just stand in awe at the beauty of what the Scripture is telling us. Not only did Jesus come as a fact, not only did he step into a moment in history, but he willingly chose to leave the comfort of his heavenly throne. Heaven is God's space. He chose to leave the comfort of his heavenly throne and step down into the most dangerous part of planet Earth at that time. Why didn't he choose to come to Hawaii or, you know, like the Seychelles or some really nice part of planet Earth? No. He chose Palestine under Roman occupation and to come as a Jew, one of the most hated and persecuted people in the world. Why did he do that? Jesus did not consider his equality with God something to be used to his advantage, as Michael Eaton says. But he laid down that which rightfully belonged to him in order to serve us, his beloved creation, while at the same time fulfilling the righteous demands of God's holiness and goodness. So we're going to break now on that note. And in the next session, we're going to look in more detail at what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And it is glorious in every way. I'm so excited to just unpack this a little bit more. And I'm so excited for what God's going to do in us and through us because of that. So.